Well, we spent some time looking at Philippians chapter 3, the last part of Philippians chapter 3. We're going to go to the races. Have a look at the screen.
And he's mistaken the will of Christ. He's mistaken the will of Christ completely like a doctrine. And hopefully has come through the wind. What a disaster.
What a disaster indeed. Can't help but feel a bit sorry for those two guys. No doubt they would have both received a rocket after those races were finished, when prize money is at stake and when punters are putting on a lot of money on who's going to come in first. Then mistakes like that are not taken too lightly. What a disaster, cried the race caller in that second example. What makes these mistakes even more painful is that both jockeys were in a position to win, particularly the first guy out in front by a mile. He'd, not literally a mile, but a long way, and he'd cleared the last hurdle, then decided that he'd go to the right instead of to the left, and he failed at the last moment. Somehow, they lost their focus. They allowed themselves to be distracted. Their eyes shifted from the finishing post, and they ended up on YouTube, where we can be entertained by them for years and years and years to come. Now, horse racing has a long history. They used to race horses in the ancient world in races not unlike the ones we've just seen. Perhaps what was more popular were the chariot races. You've seen the famous scene in Ben-Hur, I'm sure, the chariot races going around the Circus Maximus there in ancient Rome. Horse racing, in all its forms, was just one sport among many that were popular in biblical times. I'm not sure the Apostle Paul ever mentions horse racing in the Bible, but he sure does mention sport at a number of other points in his letters. Sport was one of the great illustrations that he loved to use to describe the Christian life. The Christian life is a race. The Christian life is a contest. The Christian life is one where you have to train. And so he'd use sport as a way of connecting with the people who were reading his letters, as a way of illustrating something that was true about living our lives as Christian people. And one example can be found in our passage that we're looking at today. A very subtle example, but it's there nonetheless. Have a look at verse 14. Philippians chapter 3, verse 14. Paul writes, I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. By using the word prize, what Paul is doing is inviting us to take our imaginations into the ancient stadium, into the ancient arena where athletes would compete in order to win a prize, a wreath of olive leaves twisted around and placed on their head as a victor's crown. If Paul was writing this letter today, he may well have written, I strive on to cross the finish line in order to win the gold medal. It's the same kind of image. We're used to seeing gold medals being won at the Olympics. And perhaps if Paul was writing today, most certainly I think if Paul was writing today, that's an image he would have used. What's the actual goal behind the metaphor? What's the actual prize that Paul is referring to when he uses this sporting analogy? Well, we heard a bit about this last week. Cast your eyes back until last week's passage. Just have a look at the end of verse 10, where Paul speaks about attaining to the resurrection from the dead. That's the goal. Eternal life, being raised again, the resurrection from the dead. That's the prize that Christ has for us. That's the prize that we are straining towards. Eternal life. But like any prize, there is a race that needs to be run beforehand. And as we learnt from examples we've just seen on the screen, sometimes the race doesn't quite finish in the way we might have planned. The question we're asking today is this: how can we avoid a disastrous finish like we've seen with our two jockey friends on the screen? How can we ensure that we do finish cross the finishing line, and that we do take the prize which is on offer? Paul gives us two tips in our passage to help us grab hold of that prize, to make sure we don't let it go, even though it's there in front of us. But first of all, before we get to those two tips, it helps if we know a little bit about the kind of race that we're in. Any athlete will study the course that they're about to run. Any racing car driver will know every turn on that track in order to make that finish line. And so it is with us. We need to have an understanding of the kind of race that we're in. So we'll begin Philippians chapter 3, verse 12, where Paul writes these words. You do have a sermon outline there, and I'll be following that until right at the end, where I'm not going to talk about King Solomon. I'm going to talk about something else at the end. But Philippians chapter 3, beginning at chapter 12, Paul writes this. Not that I have already obtained all this or have already arrived at my goal, but I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. Verses 12 to 16, first section of our passage, Paul outlines finely balanced truth about the Christian life. Or perhaps a better way of putting it, he outlines two truths which we need to hold in balance. We need to hold them together. To run a successful race, there are two truths we need to uphold. The first is that every Christian is in a winning position. Victory is ours. Paul says that the prize of eternal life is a goal for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. It's a very strong, arresting idea that Paul has here, that Christ Jesus grabbed hold of him. Took hold of him. In the old King James version of the Bible, verse 12 reads like this. Paul is speaking about a goal for which also, he says, I am apprehended of Christ Jesus. Uses the word apprehended, just like a police officer might apprehend a thief, grab hold of that thief, march that thief down into the cells of below the police station, so too Christ Jesus has apprehended us. He's grabbed us and he's leading us not to a prison cell. He's leading us to eternal life. It is God's action which is the determining factor as to where we end up for all eternity. Christ Jesus has taken hold of us. He's grabbed us and we're heading to eternal life. Victory is ours. We're at the front of the pack. We're leading the race. Our name is engraved in the cup. It's ours. But we still have to run. Now, this is the second truth we must be convinced by. The race is still in progress. Verse 13, brothers and sisters, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it, but one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining towards what is ahead, I press on towards the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. This Christian race that we're in, it's a race that may have its fair share of tension and nervous moments. Sometimes when you're watching the Olympics, you know, we'll win a gold medal and there'll be the post-race interview and the athlete might say something like, well, my coach and I came up with a plan, and we knew if we stuck to the plan, then we'd do really well and we'd get a medal. And here we are, we're victorious. This was all planned ahead of time. And you get the impression that really it wasn't that much drama winning a gold medal. They just were smarter than everyone else and had a plan, and it worked out. I don't think any Christian can say that about the Christian life. Certainly Paul couldn't say that about the Christian life. Did you notice what he says in verse 13? He talks about forgetting what is behind. It seems as if there are elements of his life he'd rather forget. It hasn't been straightforward. In fact, you know the story of Paul. We read about him in the book of Acts. Persecutor of the church. He was the early church's number one enemy. On going over to Damascus in order to put Christians in prison. Enemy number one. And yet, on the road to Damascus, what happened? You read about it in Acts chapter 9. God intervened and God apprehended him. God took a hold of him. The Lord Jesus appeared on the road to Damascus and Saul was placed on a different track. a track leading into eternal life. And that had nothing to do with his performance. If any story in the Bible teaches you that salvation is an act of God's grace, then it's the story of Paul, isn't it? His life was a total disaster when it came to being godly. And yet Christ took hold of him and led him into eternal life. You yourself may think that you have disqualified yourself from the race. Perhaps like Paul, your life has episodes that you'd rather forget. But this is where we need to remember our first truth, you see. We don't run this race on the basis of our own ability. We don't run this race on the basis of our own performance. If anyone receives this prize, then it's only by the mercy and grace of God. Only by the mercy and grace of God. It's the work of Christ that will bring us across that finishing line. But he does ask us to run with him, to run alongside him, as he drags us sometimes, as he drags us across that finishing line. He does ask us to run. One sport that has exploded in popularity over the last 10 years or so is cycling. As one friend said to me recently, it's the new golf. 20 years ago, if a middle-aged, middle-class man wanted to go out and spend some time with his friends, he might grab a set of clubs and play 18 holes on a Saturday morning. These days, what my friends are doing, I'm yet to join them because I'm afraid I'll end up under a truck or something. These days, my friends are squeezing themselves into Lycra and hopping on their bike and doing, you know, 60 Ks on a Saturday morning, maybe even more. It's given birth to a new kind of animal, a mammal, M-A-M-I-L, middle-aged men in Lycra. And if you're keen to see this kind of creature, then you need to get up early at dawn and head out onto one of our major roads. You'll see them by the hundreds. Anyway, this is a thing that's kind of happened over the last 10 years or so. Along with this has come an increased interest in the Tour de France. People watch the Tour de France on TV every July? Yeah, there's a few people who enjoy watching that. I really enjoy watching it, if not for the cycling, then certainly for the scenery. It's amazing. And I have friends who pull their exercise bikes into the lounge room and hop on the exercise bike as they're watching the cyclists cycle through, you know, the vineyards of France and through medieval towns and things like that. It's a mammoth race, 3 weeks long, 21 stages to compete in. And the final stage is a ride into Paris, finishing with 7 laps of the Champs-Élysées, up and down 7 times. Phil's shaking his head. Did I get that wrong?
No, that's right. But even just those 7 laps,
you've ridden up at once. Yeah, 7 laps. And then at the end of 21 days, cycling around the whole country. But this is something you might not know. The victor is determined the day before. On the second last stage, the penultimate stage, that's where whoever's in front at the second last day, there is an agreement that that person will not be challenged on the final ride into Paris. And so this is where you get the scenes of the victor riding into Paris, surrounded by their teammates, holding a glass of champagne as they're riding into Paris. It becomes like a victory stage into the capital, a triumphant march, if you will, on 2 wheels via pedal power. But to receive the prize, he still has to cross the line. He can't the night before say, well, I'm ahead here on the second last day. I think I just might catch a cab to the airport, to Charles de Gaulle, and then catch an early flight home. If he did that, he wouldn't win. He needs to finish the race. He needs to cross the line. And that's the kind of race we find ourselves in as Christian people. Victory is ours. In Christ, he's the one who's defeated death. His resurrection is one we share in. Victory is ours, but there's still a finish line we need to cross. And woe to us if we allow ourselves to get distracted in that final stage. Woe to us if we find our focus shifting before we cross that final finish line. So, how can we ensure that we do finish well? Well, in the rest of the passage, Paul is acting as a little bit of a coach. He's helping the Philippians prepare for the finish of the race. He's helping the Philippians, and therefore he's helping us as well. He's helping us avoid the disaster of just throwing it all away. The first tip he has for us as our coach is one we've spoken about already in this series. He speaks about the power of finding some good role models. Have a look at verse 17. Join together in following my example, brothers and sisters, and just as you have us as a model, keep your eyes on those who live as we do. 2 weeks ago, we spoke about how Paul upheld his two fellow workers, Timothy and Epaphroditus. Timothy upheld as a model of caring for others. Epaphroditus upheld as a model of commitment to the task. And here we are, 2 weeks later, Paul is giving us another reminder. Make sure you have good models in front of you who will help you run the race. I'll speak a bit more about this towards the end of the sermon, but I've never really been a cyclist, but I have been a jogger. I have been a runner. And I remember I used to run around Parramatta Park, and from time to time I would hook in with a running club who would run around Parramatta Park, and just the difference it made running next to someone who knew what they were doing. It didn't look like a drowning fish as they're kind of running along, is how I feel like I look like sometimes, certainly how I feel as I run. But someone who knew how to breathe, someone who knew how to stride properly, someone who knew how to hold their body, someone who knew how to run made a big difference. Having a good model next to us is so important, because remember, we learn not just by hearing what I say, but by observing one another. That's how we learn the Christian life. And now, 2 weeks later, we're speaking about it again. So I ask you, who are you seeking to watch and observe? Remember, we spoke about how the Bible is full of examples. Well, in the last 2 weeks, who in the Bible have you been inspired by? Have you opened the Bible in the last 2 weeks? If we want to finish well, then we must be learning from others who have finished well in front of us. Conversely, there is also great wisdom in recognizing who might be a bad model. It seems that Paul stresses the importance of finding good models simply because he recognizes there are so many bad models out there. Verse 18, "For as I have often told you before and now tell you again, even with tears, many live as enemies of the cross of Christ." How might someone live as an enemy of the cross of Christ? Well, think about what the cross achieves. The cross is how we are cleansed of our sin, defeats the power of sin. An enemy of the cross is someone who would seek to undermine that work of the cross. An enemy of the cross might deny that the cross really achieves anything. This seems to be the problem that Paul faced in his day. He was dealing with people who were following him around the Mediterranean world, and they were saying, this gospel that Paul is talking about, this gospel about Christ and his cross, you really need to add to that. You need to go back to the Old Testament. You need to dig out those ceremonial laws. You need to follow the food laws. You need to get yourself circumcised if you're a male. And then you need to do that as well as listen to what Paul says. And Paul is saying, well, you're an enemy of the cross if you're saying that, because you're denying that the cross has any power. He's saying that the cross is not sufficient. So you're an enemy of the cross. Other people might seek to undermine the cross by leading us back into the sins that the cross saves us from. You might hear people say, God doesn't really want you to take his word seriously. He doesn't really want you to repent of that action, to repent of that kind of way of thinking. He just wants you to be comfortable. He wants you to be happy. And so if you find something that makes you comfortable, that makes you happy, well, then that's okay. God actually wants us to be holy. You open up the Bible. He's concerned more about our holiness, and he wants us to be joyful in our holiness. He does want us to be happy, but he wants us to find happiness in his plan, in his way of doing things. He wants us to find happiness in his plan of holiness for our lives. This is why Jesus died on the cross, to cleanse us of sin. So it makes no sense to turn around and to dive back into those things that the cross has saved us from. Anyone who influences you in that way is an enemy of the cross. They're a bad model. Paul goes on to explain what these people are like. Verse 19, he says, their destiny is destruction. These people are headed straight for God's judgment. And if we allow them to have mastery over us, if we allow their influence to dictate what we do in our life, then guess where we're going to end up? It's a very easy way to get distracted, to not cross the finish line. Their God is their stomach, Paul says. Instead of serving the God of the Bible, who are they worshipping? Well, they're worshipping their own desires. That's what Paul means when he says their God is their stomach. They're worshipping what it is that they think is going to give them satisfaction. They're acting upon their impulses. They're acting upon their felt needs. And so that becomes the focus of their life. Their glory is in their shame. The very things that ought to bring them shame, if they're opening up God's word and if they're seeking to live by it, the things that ought to bring them shame, they're taking great pride in, they're boasting in, they're finding their glory in these shameful things. You know what? It's terrible, but open up your social media feed and you see this. People taking glory in things that ought to bring them great shame. Just in this last week, an old acquaintance of mine, her marriage had broken up about a year ago. I don't know what happened there. Don't know. But what has happened recently is she's now said, I'm in love with another woman, and it's a wonderful thing. And of course, the barrage of compliments that came in the comments underneath that post, the applauding from the Facebook crowd, great glory being taken in something which, according to God's word, is incredibly shameful. And so, you know, I'm moved to pray for her that she might repent. Not to join in the backslapping and the congratulating, but to hope that God has mercy upon her and saves her from this terrible mistake that she's made. But how has that happened? Jazz and I were speaking during the week. How has that happened? And we suspect it's got something to do with her influences. Removing herself bit by bit from her church family and then listening more and more to the voices of the people that she's surrounding her, that she's surrounded with at work and other friends who we could describe as being post-Christian. They were kind of Christian growing up, but they've thrown all that aside. And these are the voices that are seeking to influence her. And it's led her to veer right instead of staying left and crossing that finishing post. It's a reality, and it's a little bit uncomfortable to speak frankly about it, but Paul speaks frankly about it, and he warns us for a reason. It's something we need to keep in mind. These kinds of influences are everywhere. We can't really avoid them. Although, given we're so susceptible to influences, a little bit of self-imposed censorship is not a bad thing. I love good TV. And a few years ago, everyone was talking about how great Game of Thrones is. This superb television series. You've got to watch Game of Thrones. And so I turned it on. I lasted 40 seconds before I had to say to myself, you know what? I don't think this is going to be good for my Christian walk. I think this is the kind of influence that's not going to be helpful. And so that was it. That's not a show I continued on with after that 40 seconds. Not a show I plan to watch at any point. So a little bit of self-censorship, a little bit of self-restriction, that's not being a prude, it's being wise. Certainly, for those who are charged with the role of raising children or influencing young people in whatever capacity, keeping an eye on what people are exposed to is probably a good thing. Because we learn and are formed through exposure. At the very least, what Paul would have us do is identify the bad influences, and then I make sure we're being receiving some good input from good influences, people who know how to run the race, who are running it well. So that's the first tip. The second tip is to make sure our eyes know what the finish line looks like, to make sure we know what it is we're running towards. Paul writes in verse 20, our citizenship is in heaven. All we're really doing when we're seeking to be influenced by the right sources is we're seeking to live in a way that's consistent with our identity. If we are followers of Jesus, then our identity, our citizenship, is not taken from anything in this world, but rather it's from the age to come. Peter, in his letters, talks about us being aliens in this world. We don't belong. So we're always going to feel a little bit uncomfortable. But rather we long for that home. I just pressed the wrong button. But we do. We long for home. We long for where our citizenship actually stems from, the age to come. And seeking out good role models is a way of keeping in touch with where we're headed. And as citizens of heaven, we have a glorious home to look forward to. This is the prize that's waiting for us after the finish line. Verses 20 and 21, Paul writes, and we eagerly await a Saviour from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who, by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control, will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like his glorious body. What do you think eternal life is going to be like? Some people think when they cross that finish line, that eternal life is going to be some kind of disembodied experience, floating on clouds, playing the harp that St. Peter gave us at the front entry. Read the Bible, you see a very different picture. Our eternal future is going to be physical. In fact, it's going to be here. A transformed planet. This is where we'll enjoy eternity with God. A great image in Revelation of the holy city coming down from the heavens to the earth. The world will be transformed. And along with it, our bodies will be transformed as well. That's the focus Paul has in these verses here. Once a fortnight, I conduct a church service in the Masonic Towers Nursing Home, just on the other side of Hornsby Hospital. And whoever labelled old age the golden years didn't really spend a lot of time, I don't think, in a nursing home like Masonic Towers. Just looking around the group that was gathered there this last Thursday, most of them have some sort of dementia, some more severe than others. One woman there, just her dentures had gone missing, so she just had no teeth. A good proportion of them cannot sit up straight in their chairs. Some of them are very, very blind. And they remind me that they're hard of hearing and tell me I need to speak up. Every single one of them cannot walk unassisted. They all have some kind of frame, or they're in a wheelchair or something like that. But for each one of those residents who have put their faith in Jesus, then those broken down bodies one day will be transformed. And I look forward to meeting with that same group on the other side of the finishing post. And I'm confident that I will see a very different group of people. I often think what these people would have been like 20 years ago, 40 years ago, 60 years ago, what they were like in their prime. But it's interesting. What are they going to be like in 10 years, 20 years, 30 years? When they pass over that finishing line, and what are they going to be like when Jesus returns, when they're enjoying these renewed bodies? We'll see some very different people, and it will be glorious. A group of perfect people living in a perfect world for a perfect eternity. Have a listen again to Isaiah's words from our first reading. He is looking through Jesus' return into eternal life. That's what's kind of happening in the final chapters of Isaiah. Here's what he says. He says, never again will there be in it an infant who lives but a few days. or an old man who does not live out his years. The one who dies at 100 will be thought a mere child. The one who fails to reach 100 will be considered accursed. He's not saying that there are going to be some people who don't make it to 100. It's just his poetic way of saying, we're going to live forever. Death will be finished. Disease will be finished. What a glorious prize that is waiting for us. Waiting for those who don't get distracted, but who cross this line. Now, I spoke about cycling before. I've never cycled, but at times I have been a runner. And when I was a young adult living with my parents, there was a course I used to run. I used to run out the front driveway, and then the first half of the course was downhill. The second half of the course was uphill. And so on the return journey, I needed to have something to put some extra wind in my sails to keep myself going. And so I used to play a little game. Still have a vivid imagination, but here's what I used to think. As I was coming up the hill, I started to imagine I was running the Olympic marathon. The bottom of the course where I'd turn and head up the hill, that's when I made my move from the pack and kind of left them behind and headed out on my own. The second last turn, that's when I would turn and I would see the stadium. It had come into view. And then the very last turn was me running into the stadium. Of course, by this stage, I'd left everyone behind and I was the only one in the stadium, all the glory to myself. Running around, everyone's on their feet because it's run on the last day and everyone's there for the closing ceremony. It's a great atmosphere. And here I am, the champion, Olympic champion, all this, everyone looking at me, crossing the line. And then I'd run into my parents' driveway and I'd finish the line. Don't tell me I'm the only one who does things like that. Whenever you're involved in some kind of exercise, do you imagine these kinds of things? No? Even when I'm swimming laps, I'm half a body length in front of that world record line that's going up the pool. With Ian Thorpe, two body lengths behind me. It helps to cross the line if you have a glimpse of the prize, right? If you've got in your mind a picture of the goal that you're heading towards. And this is what Paul gives us here, particularly in these final verses. A glimpse of the glory that's waiting everyone who in Christ Jesus will run with him to cross the line. Therefore, quoting Paul in chapter 4, verse 1, stand firm in the Lord in this way, dear friends, keeping our eye on the prize, having good models around us, recognizing the bad models, and let's make sure we cross that line. I'll lead us in prayer. Heavenly Father, please bring these words to our remembrance this week. When we're feeling tired, when we feel like we might want to give up, keep in our minds that picture of the prize, eternal life. And may we run a good race. May we find good people to run with. And we do pray that the Holy Spirit might remind us that in Christ, victory is ours. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.